So last week we were talking about that wonderful, pleasant subject, eternal judgment. Lay it out that, you know, the Bible's pretty clear that it's there. For those in Christ, it's something that we have moved out of. We have moved from judgment to life. And wow, we are really excited about that. And we are really excited about helping everybody we can do the exact same thing. Today, what I wanted to go over is how to present it from the scriptural standpoints that we see. One of the things that I noticed as I was going through this, because sometimes you don't think about it. At least I haven't. You know, it's like sometimes Jesus was gentle. Sometimes Jesus was really firm. Is there a rhyme and reason to it? Now, there's rhyme and reason to everything that Jesus did, right? So we know that if he was gentle, there was a purpose behind it. If he wasn't gentle, there was a purpose behind it. And when you look at the religious leaders, you can see, you know, he starts off pretty gentle with them in a lot of ways, and he's trying to converse with them and trying to have conversations with them, but he knew how this was going to end. He saw what the progression was, and even when he was aggressive with them, it was still out of concern for their soul. It was trying to get through. I think sometimes what ends up taking place is you find a lot of these preachers out there today almost enjoying telling people that they're going to hell. Almost like the sons of thunder. Can we call down fire from heaven and consume them, please? Can we do that? I wanted us to take a look today at the usages of these things in Scripture and to try to find a pattern behind it. I mean, obviously, the audience and the situation are important. You know, even though the concept of eternal judgment is used frequently, it's found everywhere in the Scriptures, the tone and aggressiveness of the message are tailored for individuals. So let's open up to Ephesians chapter 4 for a moment before we get into the actual examples. And there's a principle here in Ephesians chapter 4 that is exceptionally important. And it's a motto that I try to live by in all of my communication. Sometimes I haven't always accomplished this, but this is really a tall order, what Paul says here. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. He says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear." What a powerful passage. I mean, it lets us know that individually, with every person, with every circumstance, we need to measure and govern what we say so that our speech is seasoned with grace. In other words, the way I always like to describe it is that our speech to that individual is a gift. Our speech needs to be a gift to people. Jesus is a great example. I mean, how many preachers today, if they, you know, saw the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well, would have treated her as kindly as Jesus did? How many religious folks? Or would they have been a little bit more like the Pharisees? You know, if he would have known what kind of woman that was, you know, he'd be behaving differently. And then you've got the righteous folks that Jesus was a little bit of a different tact. Our speech needs to be a gift. And it needs to be a gift tailor-made for the individual, and not only for the individual, but for the individual at that moment. How hard is that? That's hard, isn't it? I mean, sometimes you just gotta pray for wisdom and dive on in. See what happens. You learn by experience, quite honestly. And you'll figure out that in a lot of cases, you know, it's better to start out gentle. It's better to start out easy. Because like I mentioned last week, you can always step it up a notch, but once you've stepped it up, it's really, really, really hard to pull it back. So it's a good idea to start out kind of easy and, you know, proceed from there. Well, let's look at, I've got 12 examples here And so we're just going to be doing a lot of reading of Scripture today. And we're going to go through and just, you know, not going to exegete every passage, but what we are going to do is look to see if we can find some commonalities. Let's go all the way back to Matthew chapter 3. Let's do an Old Testament fire and brimstone here. John the Baptist. And let's look at verse 7. Matthew 3:7. He says, "But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, "We have Abraham for our father." For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear fruit or good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I. I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Not gentle. "You brood of vipers." Now, he starts off, like I said, fairly aggressively there, doesn't he? Well, I have a hunch. And so I'm gonna go with a hunch on this one. I don't normally go with hunches, but I'm going to go with a hunch on this one. I've got a hunch that this is probably not John's first interaction with the religious leaders. That maybe they've had some interaction before, because here's John who has this great following. People are coming out, by the thousands are coming out to him, the greatest prophet ever born of woman. And here he is turning the hearts of the fathers back to the children, hearts of the children back to the fathers, preparing the way, but which tells us, by the way, that in order for people to really respond to the gospel on a societal level, the families have to be intact. Right? The families have to be intact. Otherwise, why is he trying to restore familial relationships? That paves the way for the prodigal father to be restored to his wayward son. So if we can do it in the fleshly, physical realm, the spiritual realm is a little bit of an easier step. But they had a lot of jealousy. Jesus confronted them on that. Baptism of John, was it from man or was it from God? So my point being is that sometimes "you brood of vipers" is a correct response. But it's not your go-to. It's not the one you lead off with, right? You know, like I found it interesting. Jeremiah Dillon had an opportunity. Some of you might have heard the story already. Jeremiah Dillon had the opportunity to speak at Maya's homeschool co-op graduation. There were hundreds of people in that Baptist church building. And Jeremiah had an opportunity. And so he took it and he went with it. And he did a fantastic job. Well, at the end, the Baptist pastor of this congregation, which they're a mixture of two different Baptist churches. And it was on their website because they were very proud of it. On their first Sunday, there were 1,300 people there. You know, back in 1977. I don't know how many people attend there now. But anyway, he comes up to him, and because Jeremiah had mentioned that he works in government, and he goes up and shakes his hand. He said, "Well, it's great to see that there's a believer in government." He said, "However, we're all sinners though. But it's still nice to have a believer in government." And Jeremiah thought it was funny because he's like, man, he had to work that we're all a bunch of sinners in there. First time he talked to me. Now, what would have happened if Jeremiah would have said, "You know, you viper," the first conversation, you know, "how shall you escape the sentence of hell?" Could that have been an appropriate response? Maybe. I don't know. It depends on how many interactions he's had with them, right? But, you know, Jeremiah, you know, had a conversation with him a little bit. And, you know, I don't know if, knowing Jeremiah, he's probably planning on following back up with the guy. I have no idea. But, you know, Brood of Vipers probably isn't the first go-to. But keep it in your back pocket, I guess. It is a biblical response. I always found people, you know, that say, you know, the WWJD, what would Jesus do concept. Don't forget that making a whip and flipping over tables is an appropriate Jesus response in the right context. Okay? So, is that where the phrase beatings will continue until morale improves? Is that, can we blend those two maybe? I don't know. But let's look and see how Jesus did it. Let's go to Luke chapter 13. I mean, you think about the precarious nature of this conversation. How can you tell people that they're headed towards one of the most horrific, not one, the most horrific thing that they can possibly imagine in a gentle and kind way? You can. And we'll see a couple of times where that happens. So Luke chapter 13, let's start in verse 1. Now, on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." See, Jesus is laying down a fact that is absolutely necessary for that group of people at that time. Because that concept, you know, these bad things happened, therefore they must have been worse sinners than other people. Jesus is just saying, no. If you don't repent, the same thing's going to happen to you. So here's Jesus in a matter-of-fact way, letting people know that eternal judgment waits for them unless repentance is had and is made. And a lot of times, people need to understand that there is such a thing as eternal judgment. And that everyone is going to have to proactively deal with it if they don't want it to have it happen to them. And we can do that in a loving and gentle way. It's possible. But sometimes it needs to be a little bit more matter of fact, like Jesus here. And sometimes it needs to be a little more aggressive. It just really depends on the situation and the individual. And remember, is what I'm about to say going to be a gift to them? You know, you brood of vipers to the Pharisees and Sadducees at that time was a gift. That someone would love them enough to speak that aggressively to a religious leader of that time, to try to knock it into their thick skulls. And you know what? It worked. You know what Acts chapter 6 says, right? Many of the Pharisees and the chief priests became Christians. Sometimes it's necessary. Let's go to Matthew chapter 10. We'll be in Matthew for a little bit now. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, and let's go to verse 28. He says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." Now, we could stop there and say, wow, That's a little stark. But notice what he says right after that. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? You know, one of them will fall from the ground apart from your heavenly Father, apart from your Father. But the very hairs on your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are valuable more than many sparrows. See, Jesus is letting them know you're on the right path, but don't forget the reality of the situation. I look at this and I see this as tremendously encouraging. Something that I need to be reminded of once in a while. That when you're in the middle of physical suffering or maybe physical persecution, or maybe someone you love, maybe we move into a society or a time where that's more prevalent. There can be a lot of temptation to back off. And these types of passages that Jesus says here helps us to frame the reality of the situation. Helping someone see reality is not a hateful thing. It's a loving thing. You know, one of the things that maybe, you know, essentially I see what Jesus is saying here is, hey, eternity is on the line here. Let's keep that at the forefront of our mind. And I look at this and I think, okay, yeah, God is able to destroy body and soul in hell, but he's also able to save me body and soul from hell. And that's a good thing to keep in mind. Matthew chapter 11, start in verse 20. Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done. That's a key phrase right there. Most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Wow. Hair on fire after that one, right? I mean, that's aggressive. But why? Most of his miracles were done there. They saw with their own eyes time after time after time the glory of God to the extent where those miracles could not be denied. They knew exactly who he was. And yet, no repentance. What's left? What's left is woe to you. And then what he's doing is an Old Testament throwback to Ezekiel, to Isaiah. Before the destruction of Jerusalem, one of the things that God did is he compared Jerusalem to Sodom. In Ezekiel 16, he said, you make your sister Sodom look righteous. Jesus is doing the exact same thing here. He's hearkening back to the time that Isaiah and Ezekiel were condemning the city of Jerusalem, the nation of Judah, and stating that even Sodom would have a better time of it in the judgment than them because they saw something that Sodom didn't see. They saw something that Tyre and Sidon didn't see. Let's go to Matthew 23. So notice the different tones here, depending on the audience. It's interesting, isn't it? Matthew 23, starting at verse 29. Same concept. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we'd been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves. You are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Wow. Again, wow, right? But notice, Jesus didn't start off here, did he? This is where he ended up. Almost like he needed to make sure they were so angry with him, they were going to crucify him. Which they did, didn't they? Very shortly after this. See, but the point is, Jesus didn't start here. This is at the end of his ministry. They saw all the things that he had done. He tried to reason with them in public and in private. It just didn't work. So finally, at the end, he's going with the 2x4 upside the head approach, because sometimes for people, that's what they need. Most don't. I got to be honest. I've been doing this for 34 years. It's hard to believe I've done anything for 34 years, but I've done this for 34 years. And I've been in many intense conversations. Many around tables, in public, all different kinds of places. And I can say I've had to rebuke people before, and sometimes publicly, but I can easily count on one hand how many times it was aggressive. But I've had literally hundreds and hundreds of Bible studies and conversations with somebody where we've had to have some pretty serious conversations. I find that this is the last ditch resort. The real change happens when you have relationship and you can talk to someone gently but seriously out of a place of compassion and love. That's where change really happens. However, in the society that we live in, with some public proclamation that's probably going to need to take place sometime or another going forward, sometimes there needs to be a very stark reality of what is awaiting people. I'm not saying we got to go to this degree at this particular point. But there needs to be sometimes these types of conversations. Jesus obviously knew exactly what he was doing at this particular moment. When you're plotting to murder somebody, maybe that's a good time to say woe to you. All right, Matthew 25. Let's go to verse 31. He says, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. And I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry, feed you, or thirsty, or give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger, or invite you in, naked, and clothe you? When did we see you sick in prison and come to you?' The king will answer and say to them, 'Truly I say to you, the extent you did it to one of the least, or one to one of these my brothers, even to the least of them, you did it to me.' Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me.' They themselves also will answer, 'Lord, when do we see you hungry, thirsty, stranger, naked, or sick, or in prison, or did not take care of you?' Then he will answer them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Both sides. And honestly, I think sometimes that can be missing. I'm not talking about folks here. I'm talking about in how people present the concept. Both sides. if you let somebody know that there's a judgment to come, and then you let them know that they can't stand there on their own two feet and expect things to go well, we'd better be able to offer them hope the way Jesus does here. He offers them a tremendous amount of hope. He offers them the solution. Let's go to Acts 17. This is one of my favorites. Because I think this one relates to us on a normal, everyday level. Acts 17. And so this is Paul on Mars Hill. Let's go back to verse 29. Acts 17, 29. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, furnishing proof to all men by raising him from the dead. I mean, the whole sermon, right? Talk about a reasoned, logical display of the gospel. I see what you're doing. You're religious men. I saw something in your city that I want to talk to you about. You have this thing to an unknown God. You're serving this God in ignorance. I want to talk to you about who this God really is. And he lays out a reasoned, logical exposition of the gospel from this point forward. And when they got to the resurrection of the dead, they scoffed, but a couple of people listened. And honestly, isn't that what we're looking for? The gospel is never going to be mass accepted. It just won't. God has and always will work with remnants. Acts 24. Felix, verse 22, Acts 24, 22. It says, but Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the way, putting them off, saying, when Lysias the commander comes down, I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion for him to be kept in custody and yet have some freedom and not to prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ. But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you. At the same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given to him by Paul. Therefore, he also used to send for him quite often and converse with him. I love this passage. Here's Paul in prison unjustly. And here's the man who holds his fate in the palm of his hand, who could let him go and free him so that he could get back to the business that he's been chosen by God to be a part of. And he could have easily just tickled some ears. At the very least, maybe greased some palms, right? Got out of there. But what is he talking to Felix about? Righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. To the point that Felix, a man who is over this huge area, has thousands of people under his jurisdiction, answers to Caesar, got scared. Now, I don't think Paul was being super aggressive here. You see the way he talked to Felix a little bit earlier. It was, you know, courteous and respectful. And if Paul was aggressive and nasty, Felix wouldn't have called for him often to have conversations. He just would have, you know, give me some money, I'll let you go. Point is, I know it's uncomfortable to talk to some people, to talk to people about eternal judgment. But obviously, this was the right move, wasn't it? It's the thing that got through to Felix. It was the right thing at Mars Hill. They needed to know. Paul wasn't going to let these people go on thinking that everything was going to be fine for them. They had to understand that there was an eternal judgment that was waiting for them, that there is a judgment of the righteous and the wicked. And there's many other ones too, and I won't necessarily go through all of them, but the one that I think is important is, and you won't necessarily go there, but check out 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 through 10, and then 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 13, where both Paul and Peter there use the judgment to come as consolation for the church because they were being persecuted. It is consolation. But I want to end with this. Do people around you know that they're lost? Then you need to let them know. They can't hang out with you and be and have these deep relationships with you or with me and them never have the concept that they're in danger. That just can't happen. They need to know that proactively something has to happen to get them into the grace of God. They can't go into the next life on their own merit or under a false plan of salvation in the scripture. That's not in the scripture. They have to know. And it can be done so gently, so lovingly. And I know it's scary because relationships sometimes won't be the same after those conversations. And I know that's hard. You know, I really love my friends that are outside the church, and I don't have a lot of them, I'm gonna be honest. A lot of my family's outside the church. Jessica's family's outside the church. And we've had those conversations. And the relationships are just not the same. You're not ugly about it. You approach it in love and with concern. But they're just not the same anymore. But you know what? If any one of them die, my conscience is clean. I don't know how I'd be able to stand the guilt knowing that they were around me constantly, 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 and I never let them know. That would tear me up. Regret is real, and it's not something that we have to live with. But on the positive side, I mean, again, we don't have to be nasty or ugly or negative about it. We can let them know that there's hope. That we love them enough to just even say, hey, I just want to, I know, you know, you're a person of faith. Maybe they're in a denomination. I know maybe you're a person of faith, or maybe they're not a person of faith, whatever the case might be. Do you want to know about this? What if this could be shown to you to be objectively true? Not some myth or pipe dream, but something that's objectively true. Would you be interested in hearing about that? And they might just say no, and that's okay. You keep the relationship, and maybe something happens going forward. But I just want to encourage you, because I've had relationships, not many, but a couple, where I probably wasn't as direct as I should have been. And they're not here anymore. And I wish I could go back. And that's not going to happen anymore. Because they need to know. Like I said, I know this isn't a pleasant conversation. I know it's not. But it's reality. Eternal judgment. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. I really want to go in to that courtroom, not representing myself, but having the advocate who's never lost a case. He's got a really good in with the judge, y'all. And when he says, my client's innocent, then we're innocent. That's pretty great. Questions or comments as we wrap up tonight?